Keep your Bibles open, that would be good, and we're going to be looking back at that as we go through this afternoon. So let's pray before we come to God's Word, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the tremendous privilege we have of being able to have your Word, that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, and you revealed your glory, your holiness, but also your mercy and your kindness, when we could never reach you. We thank you that you came down to save us. And we pray as we look at this chapter now, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and help us to want to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. We keep that open. Like I said, we're going to be looking at the chapter as we go through. I don't know about you, but if we could have a slide up. I grew up with some kind of awesome Christians as role models. I don't know if anyone recognises anyone on here. They don't recognise these two handsome chaps. These are kind of a couple of examples I thought I'd pluck out of great Christians who I grew up kind of, not idolising, but kind of respecting. And the first one's Jim Elliot, and he went to reach the Arauca Indians in Ecuador. And in 1956, aged just 28, him and four other missionaries were killed on the beach where they tried to make contact with the Indians for the first time. And the crazy part of the story is his wife, the widowed obviously, goes back into the tribe a few years later, and one of the people to come to Christ, as she goes back into a tribe with other missionaries, one of the people to come to Christ was the man who killed her husband. Incredible story. Jim Elliot. The other one's George Muller, who lived in the sort of Victorian area, and he founded so many Christian orphanages, you kind of lose count, where they cared for over something like 10,000 children. Someone's kind of worked out. He was also an evangelist, and he spent the last 17 years of his life in missionary travel. My favourite story about George Muller, which I can't help but kind of repeat every time we get it because I think it's so good, is when one of his orphanages ran out of food, and he's there. And the story goes like this. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Muller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew that God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. "Mr. Muller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked three batches for you. I will bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. A great story. I loved these Christians growing up as a young Christian, still do. But in so many ways, they're heroes of the faith. They're, in many ways, though, extraordinary Christians. They're the exception. They're the kind of 0.1% of Christians as a whole. The rest of us, whether we like it or not, fall into the category of ordinary Christian. It's not wrong to be extraordinary. To attempt great feats for God is a great thing. But the truth is that won't be the story for most of us. Most of us will be ordinary Christians, and it's not wrong, the Bible says, to be ordinary Christians. So if you ever felt inferior in your life, and your life isn't as pleasing to God as some of these kind of super Christians that we hear and read about, you can put the slide down now, Tom, thanks. If you ever feel inferior, or maybe to some of your kind of super Christian Facebook friends, say Facebook friends because they're not often friends, are they, but people you admire as Christians, then this message is for you if you're an ordinary Christian. See, our lives may revolve around the kind of mundane things. The ordinary things, they often revolve around work and family, friends, church. Your greatest challenge might be how to kind of fix that broken project you've got at work that's just going really badly wrong. Or it might be how you're going to try and be better with your devotions. Or it might be how you're going to try and raise your family as Christians when you're finding it a struggle. Or it may be trying to stay in touch with friends, Christian friends you've long lost touch with. There may be so many things which are very, very ordinary. Well, we're finally at the end of 1 Corinthians, and after all the controversy of the first 15 chapters and tension all the way through the letter, we're at chapter 16, which is surprisingly controversy-free, you'll be pleased to know. And stood next to chapter 15, which we had the past couple of weeks and Matt's been preaching, it can feel like a bit of an anticlimax. You know, the glory of the resurrection in chapter 15, and now we're onto a few pleasantries and a sign-off from the Apostle Paul. But as is the case with God's word, whenever we dig into it, we see that actually every part of the Bible has something to tell us, and it's no different in chapter 16 here. It has a lot to tell us. It's exciting because it's full of ordinary Christian living. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, is just doing ordinary things like discussing his travel plans. We get a glimpse into ordinary Christian life for the church in the first century. I've got 4 points to kind of hang our thoughts on this afternoon. The first one is this: there's ordinary Christian thinking, ordinary Christian giving is the second point, ordinary Christian serving, and ordinary Christian hoping. Ordinary Christian thinking, giving, serving, and hoping. So first of all, ordinary Christian thinking. The central verse, I think, in this chapter is, or central verses, is verses 13 and 14. If you just look at those, sit right in the middle of the chapter, feels almost kind of randomly placed, kind of as if they've kind of landed in the middle next to this kind of discussion about Apollos maybe coming a little bit later to see them. But it helps us make sense of everything else, I think. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love." NIV says, "Be on your guard," or another version has, "Be alert." Paul's main message to the Corinthians as he closes this letter off is that they should be on their guard and they should be watchful. Be watchful especially against those who try and distort the Christian faith. Being watchful, I think, is also connected to the next bit, standing firm in the faith. They're kind of joined up. There are truths, Paul is trying to say, brought by the apostles that are just non-negotiable. They have to be defended, like the resurrection in chapter 15, for example. They are absolute non-negotiables. It's not glamorous, but as Christians, first and foremost, we're called to be protectors of the faith, preservers of the truth. In our generation, whatever is thrown at us, we're called to stand firm. And like we say, it's just not glamorous stuff. It is just, in many ways, hard work, as we'll see as we go through the chapter. It's like if you're a child and you kind of grow up at school and you like football, there are very few children who grow up wanting to be central defenders. They all want to be the centre forward. They all want to score the goal that wins the World Cup and brings glory to England, or win the FA Cup, or whatever it is. No one wants the dull roles. But of course, they're needed. The calling we have, before all else, is to be faith defenders, before we're anything else. Paul says, stand firm in the faith as well. Hold fast to these doctrines, to what the apostles have taught them. But the command isn't for Christians to watch out for their personal faith, as important as that is, but to stand firm in the faith. Don't be tempted to water down the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Paul then gives them two commands. He goes on to say, the first one is this: act like men in verse 13, be strong. It's not sexist, it simply means just be mature, be grown up, act like grown-ups rather than children, be courageous. And the second is in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And I think there's a reason this command follows on from the last. They're kind of joined up together. There's a reason why act like men and be strong is connected with let all you do be done in love. It's easy, I think, isn't it, to be right but not loving. It's easy to find Christians and churches, actually, who talk lots about love and kindness. And it's easy to find Christians who talk lots about truth and the importance of not compromising on doctrine. The Bible, though, is much more balanced than that. The Bible affirms that both are equally important. In fact, that's how Jesus is described in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be the perfectly balanced human being. He never compromises on the truth, but at the same time, he is constantly loving and gracious. And the reason I think that some Christians are all about love and some Christians are all about truth possibly has a lot to do with personality type, the way we are. A lot of the time, Christians end up at churches they feel comfortable in, don't they? The type of church that upholds their values. Maybe subconscious, but it's often what we do. And if they're compromised, and if they're, sorry, they're compassionate for the poor, they go to churches that prioritize compassion. If they're dogmatic people, they go to churches that talk lots about truth. But we know that the Spirit is at work in our churches when we're growing in traits that actually don't come that naturally to us. When we're a Christian community that's full of grace and truth at the same time, when we act like men and be strong, and when all that we do is done in love. When you're a dogmatist that's also deeply loving and compassionate, the Spirit has been at work in your heart. If you love the poor deeply, would rather die than see someone compromise God's word or see it watered down, then the Spirit has been at work in your heart. There's also something unusual about this command from Paul as well, I think. Paul makes a similar comment here to the comment he makes at the end of chapter 15. After talking about the resurrection, you perhaps expect Paul to be forgiven. If Paul says, you know, go out now and shout about the resurrection from the rooftops, that Jesus is alive. But he doesn't. Just look at chapter 15 and verse 58. Chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, similar, isn't it? Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The work of the Lord is most likely in line with what Paul says elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians, earlier on, for example, our labor is likely to be dependent upon our gifts that God has given us. Some will be evangelists or have the gift of sharing the gospel a little bit more than others. Some will have different gifts. Let's look at chapter 12. You know, flip back a few pages. Chapter 12 and verse 4, Paul says this. Now there are varieties of gift, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That's verse 11. Sorry, I skipped a few verses where Paul talks about various gifts. Back to chapter 16. Now, the New Testament, don't get me wrong, is clearly pro-evangelism. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel as a church. It's important that all of us actually are ready to share the gospel ourselves, or at least be ready to share the gospel with others. Peter says, we should always be being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. But all this means that the most important thing for us as Christians before anything else is that we hold to the truth of God's word and we care and love for another. We're called above all else to make sure that the ordinariness of our lives is lived for Jesus. We used to share a quote quite a lot at Christchurch, especially in our early days, from Abraham Kuyper, a theologian who lived a while ago, who said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. In other words, for Jesus to be Lord of your life, he has to be Lord of every part. Now, the hardest thing we have to deal with as Christians may not be kind of rampant persecution, but making sure that we do the ordinary things right, making sure that we run our homes as Christians, making sure that we view our work as Christians, making sure that we see our free time and see it as being Christ-shaped, that he has control and he rules over every part of our lives. Jesus has to be Lord over every part of the ordinary Christian life. The rest of the chapter is now devoted to how the Corinthians should be a community that lives out these verses, verse 13 and 14, that holds fast to the truth while at the same time being deeply loving about how it lives that out. That they're all ordinary acts, as we'll come to in a moment, but acts that have to be done with grace, full of grace and truth. So Paul encourages the Christians, the Corinthians, towards ordinary Christian giving, serving and hoping. First of all, ordinary Christian giving in verse 1 to 4. The chapter starts with Paul encouraging the Corinthians to take a collection on the first day of every week. Just look at verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up. A reference to the fact that the church met on Sunday rather than on Saturday, which is the Jewish Sabbath. The church met on the day of the resurrection to mark out the fact that what Jesus had done was the most central truth in the Christian faith. The resurrection was the most significant act in many senses, and significant day in the Christian calendar, or significant day of that week. Elsewhere, it's referred to as the Lord's Day. It's significant that the church gathers together on Sunday. And it matters because it's been done by Christians since the early church. That's really important. But it also matters because we meet on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We, in many senses, look to the future every time we meet. And while the communion is also looking back at what Christ has done, it's also celebrating that we have a future with Christ. It's looking forwards as well. And Paul gives us a number of principles about giving. He says, Paul asks them to first of all, to take a collection. He doesn't ask them to pay a tax. It's important, but it's voluntary as well. But when Paul writes to the Corinthians a little bit later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. They're not press-ganged or forced into giving, but if you're a Christian, there should be a strong desire and a willingness to give. Like I say, Paul doesn't make it compulsory, but he talks about the importance of it an awful lot. Paul introduces chapter 16. He says this. He says in verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. It's a practice that Paul gives all of the churches, not just the wealthy ones like Corinth. He gives it to all of the churches, even if we don't feel like we have very much, just like the story in the Gospels of the widow giving her last coin, her mite, after the rich man had given out of his wealth. God wants the widow's mite more than he wants the rich man's coins. Every Christian should be giving in some way, and giving in a way that costs. That's normal. That's ordinary Christian giving. So if you're holding back, if you're on your giving, pray about what you can give. Even if all you have is a widow's mite, still give. The collection as well is thought out. Paul doesn't want the disciples or the Corinthians to give impulsively, kind of feeling a wave of guilt when a kind of collection plate goes past and kind of putting money in just because, you know, whatever they've got in their pockets. That's not particularly loving. It's not particularly kind. It shows a lack of thought and care. Paul wants the Corinthians to think about it. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Planning what we give is a godly thing to do. It's ordinary, it's plain, but it's right to think and to plan and to pray about what we give. And the collection as well was also to show love for the church. The collection in this passage is primarily an act of kindness towards the Christians in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Christians were struggling. They were suffering badly because of the Sanhedrin. The kind of Sanhedrin acted like a kind of welfare state in many ways for the Jews. But after coming to Christ, the Jewish Christians were persecuted and struggled to find enough money to live. It was essential for their survival that the Jerusalem church was supported financially. But this gift from the Jerusalem for the Jerusalem church was also important because who was making the gift? This was no longer Jewish Christians supporting Jewish Christians. It wasn't Gentile Christians supporting Gentile Christians. It wasn't even Jewish Christians supporting Gentile Christians as they had done in sending out the apostles. It was Gentile Christians finally supporting Jewish Christians. And that was a massive thing for the early church. Giving is an act of love and service. The gifts show that they cared about their fellow Christians, even though they were very different to them. The gift demonstrated a unity in the church. And in many ways, there aren't Jewish churches, there aren't Gentile churches, there are just churches. And there's a unity because of Jesus. This gift was a way of demonstrating that Christian unity. It was a way of showing that the body of Christ really did care for itself. And that's true today as well. When we give to support things like the church plant in Leeds, when we give to support our missionaries, we're showing the unity of Christ. That's the first point. The next thing that Paul encourages them to do is ordinary Christian serving. Ordinary Christian serving. Just look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus, and the other tricky one, Acacius, I think that's how you say his name, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. First of all, Paul encourages them to kind of ordinary hard work. We come to this guy called Stephanus. Paul tells us about him at the start of his letter. Paul baptizes him and his household, and they're amongst the first to come to faith in Corinth. Stephanus is probably, according to commentators, a wealthy patron, a bit like a kind of lord of the manor. Lots of people served him. And one commentator says this: no doubt some Corinthians were attempting to bring their kind of social system into the Christian community, but Stephanus is nothing less than revolutionary. He thought that patrons should become servants of others. Now, Stephanus has power, but he gives that up for the sake of the church, for the sake of his brothers and sisters. In many ways, Stephanus is a kind of object lesson to the rest of the Corinthians, as we've seen, who just look out for their own interests. As we read the whole book, we realize it's a pretty selfish church. Stephanus is socially important, but he chooses to give up his social status to serve the Corinthians, the fellow Corinthians, in kind of unremarkable and very ordinary ways. He's a living example of being faithful and laboring for the Lord. He's even called a laborer, if you notice that. Even called a laborer. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a laborer. Dick Lucas says you don't think of a musician. When you think of a labourer, you think of a man in a kind of reflective vest, digging up the road, sweating a lot. That's the kind of thing that comes to my mind anyway when I think of a labourer. It's hard, it's back-breaking work, it's unglamorous, it's definitely not done in the limelight, it's work done quietly, possibly without any recognition at all. That's what Stephanus was like. And Paul tells us, he says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and labourer. Give recognition to such people. In the Gospels, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest among them. And in Luke, it says this: an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. So the route to greatness in God's kingdom is upside down. The least becomes the greatest. Just like Jesus, the King of heaven, who comes to die on a cross for us, and in the church, it's right to do the same, to serve. And it's right to honour those who serve as well. It's ordinary hard work. And as well, there's ordinary hospitality. Verse 15 says they have devoted themselves, these group of people Paul talks about, to the service of the saints, he says. We're not told what service of the saints is, but it's likely to have been practical. It's likely to have been encouragement and care, showing hospitality, opening their homes. Paul also says these Corinthian Christians, they refreshed his spirit. They refreshed his spirit. Hospitality is probably the one thing we can do in some form or other. All of us can do. It's simple, and yet it can have a massive impact. You don't have a home, it may mean being a little bit more creative and simply kind of introducing people to your friendship group. But if you have a home and you can kind of operate a microwave, you can show hospitality. I wonder if you look back over your Christian life and you kind of question or bring up some of the biggest influences that you've had in your Christian life. It may be famous speakers, but it's far more likely to be kind of ordinary godly Christians who have simply been kind to you, shown you hospitality, encouraged you in some small way. That's true for me anyway. I can remember so many stories of Christian hospitality when I was a young Christian teenager. I'd come from a Christian home, so when I became a Christian, I was kind of on my own. And I can remember a bachelor youth leader who used to invite us round for meals. He was such a bad cook, I can remember, he even managed to give himself food poisoning, reheating a pork pie. You don't need to have a cookery book to know that you're probably not supposed to heat pork pies. But he still did it. He still invited us around, didn't give us food poisoning, but he showed us hospitality. I even remember going to another young people's group for 3 years, pretty much every single week. The youth leaders drove 6 or 7 miles out of their way to come and pick me up, take me to their house, feed me, and then most of the time they take me back afterwards after the young people's group. It had a profound influence on me as a young Christian, as a 14, 15, 16-year-old. See, I wonder whether there's some way you can show hospitality for somebody at church. There's some way maybe you can think about serving the saints. Maybe it's inviting students over for Sunday lunch and to spend some time with your family. You may be thinking, you know, my family is crazy. Sundays is mental. It's insane. But even if it is insane, students will be encouraged if they come round to your house, probably having spent all week with other students. Maybe you can invite someone new to church round for lunch. Or better still, invite somebody around who's been at church for a while, you feel maybe really appreciates or would appreciate being invited round, spend some time with them. Or if you don't have a house, just don't be cliquey with your friendship group. Be inclusive. Always be on the lookout for somebody to add to your friendship group. You may not feel like, even by doing that, you're making much of a difference. But the kingdom of God is built on these tiny acts of Christian service, ordinary Christian serving. And finally, Paul talks about ordinary Christian hoping. I don't know if you spotted it when we read the passage, but it is pretty ordinary until we get down to the end where Paul takes the pen. We presume that Paul dictates all of his letters, possibly because he can't see very well. That might be the thorn in his flesh, don't know. But he takes the pen and he writes at the end in verse 21. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And then he says this, verse 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Now, in our culture, to call down curses isn't that politically correct. It's not the done thing. So what does Paul mean by this little phrase at the end? Well, commentators agree that it's some kind of confession or prayer, probably from the Jewish church, especially when Paul says, "Our Lord come." Paul's statement basically sums up the Christian hope. It's a hope based upon God's justice. By definition, followers of Jesus are called to be peace-loving. No matter what happens to us, persecution, unjust treatment, we're to respond with patience. We're to love those who persecute us. And we're to respond like that because it's not our job to give out justice. Early on in 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn to it, but Paul says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light, this is the Lord, the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart." That's God's job, to expose and to judge. We don't need to take justice into our own hands because Paul says God will do that. If we could have our second slide up, Tom. Just after the parachutings, I think it was a Christian cartoonist drew this cartoon slide, the comic, the actual particular cartoon drew a lot of criticism on the internet, a lot of flack from people writing in and posting blog comments on his post, on his blog. The comic has a, if you can't read it, a radical Muslim saying, "If you don't accept Islam, it will cost you your life." And then a radical Christian responds, "I must tell you about Jesus, even if it costs me my life." You can pop that down now, Tom. The point is a good one. Salvation and judgment come from God alone. And we're called to stand for him and proclaim him, stand for truth, whatever the cost. We love and proclaim peacefully, God judges. And the more we believe in God's justice, I think the less likely we are to want to take justice into our own hands anyway. Incidentally, by the way, it doesn't mean we shouldn't want God's justice to come. Just like Paul's prayer here, it's not wrong to hate evil. It's right. Of course, it's right. In many ways, it's a tremendous encouragement to us as Christians. Did Hitler get off lightly when he shot himself? No, he went to face God's justice. He may have escaped the justice of the Americans or the Brits or the Russians, whoever got to him first, but he won't escape God's justice, and the same goes for every evil person in the history of the world. Thank goodness God is just. The newspapers are full of people who are desperate for justice whenever atrocious acts are committed. But if you don't believe in a God who judges, you have nothing. You have an emptiness, a void. If you believe in God, you have encouragement. They will not get away with it. They will stand before Almighty God. God is the judge. As well as that, it's a hope that's based upon Christ, our future hope. It's a hope based on the finished work of Jesus. There is no other hope and no other way to be saved. Paul says in verse 22 again, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Without Jesus, we remain under God's curse. The only way to avoid that curse is to come to Jesus and let him take that curse for us. As one commentator puts it, not loving Christ is the ultimate sin. I wonder if that's you today. Rejecting Jesus is a very dangerous place to be. Flee to Jesus while you still can, is what Paul would say. And finally, as we finish, chapter 15, our hope says, our hope isn't in this world, it's in the one to come. And Paul says that here too. When Paul says, our Lord come, it's a prayer for the Lord's return. It means that we fix our eyes, not on this world, but on the one to come. The ordinary Christian life leads to an extraordinary future. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to help us think through his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We recognize that even in the places where we may not be full of exciting debates or doctrines, there is so much for us to learn. We thank you that you speak to us through all of your word, and we pray that as we have seen in this chapter, kind of ordinary Christian living, we pray that as ordinary Christians, we would seek your help, that we would be better at caring and loving and supporting those in our church. We would be better at caring and supporting and showing our care and love through those in other churches, through our giving. We would make sure that we stand for your truth and that we don't compromise and that we pass on to the next generation of Christians your truth, which is from your word and isn't twisted or distorted, we pray. Help us in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.